Well, I want to say again what a joy it is for me to worship the Lord with you and to have fellowship with you and to spend this time with you together. And God is obviously doing something very special in this conference and in the lives of us who are here. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to our text, our passage, Matthew chapter 5. And again, I want to begin by reading this passage. I want it to be all the more familiar to us. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we have been saying, this was the great sermon of the great king who had come to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. These beatitudes are designed to explain those characteristics of repentance and true saving faith for those who enter the kingdom. And these beatitudes are also the distinguishing marks of those who are advancing in the kingdom to greater maturity. This was a message that was so desperately needed to be preached so long ago. It is a message that so desperately needs to be preached again in this day and in this hour. The Pharisees of the day had bypassed the heart. These religious leaders had concocted a religion that emphasized the external to the exclusion of the internal. They emphasized the action but bypassed the attitude. They focused upon outward religion but totally neglected true righteousness in the heart. They were all about the appearance but none of the reality. And so Jesus now speaks, and he addresses the nature of true spirituality. He addresses the nature of true godliness and true holiness. Here is true righteousness. He defines what are those heart realities that are found in the ones who are in his kingdom. More than anything else, the Lord Jesus wants your heart to be right with him. Your heart is the most important thing about you. Your heart is the engine that is driving the car of your life. Man looks upon the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7, but God looks upon the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. Tell me where your heart is, and I will tell you exactly where your life is and where your life is headed. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God is more concerned with who you are than what you do. He is more concerned with how you live than where you live. He is more concerned with your godliness than your giftedness. He is more concerned with your integrity than your industry. He is more concerned with your character than your career. He is more concerned with your maturity than your ministry. He is more concerned with you being the right person than you're doing the right thing, because everything originates within your heart. That is the emphasis that Jesus is making as he inaugurates this proclamation of his kingdom. The first four Beatitudes cluster closely together and describe what our heart must be in order to enter into his kingdom. The last four Beatitudes focus upon our heart once in the kingdom toward others and toward ourself. And so last time we looked at verse 3, the necessity of recognizing that we are poor in spirit. Everyone is poor in spirit. Those who enter the kingdom are those who recognize their poverty. And so we now move to verse 4. And I want you to see that a bankrupt spirit must lead to a broken heart. It's not enough simply to recognize and to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. There must be more. And so I want you to note now what Jesus says in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want you to note three things about this. First, the context. Notice where this fits in to the batting order. Notice where this is in its context. It's been well said, a text without a context is a pretext. In real estate, we say three important things: location, location, location. And so it is in Bible exposition and in Bible study. Location, location, location. And where we find verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, in its context, it is to be understood that this is the immediate response of recognizing that you are poor in spirit. This must be the response. Once you see your poverty of spirit, we should be deeply affected. We should be brought to a place of contrition and mourning. And then we can also say that we will never be gentle until we are first mourning over our sin. We will never truly hunger and thirst for righteousness until we first mourn over our sin. And we will never be merciful towards others until we are genuinely broken in heart and soul over our own sin. We will never be pure in heart, and we will never be peacemakers until we are mourning over our sin. So we see the context. We see the logical sequence, the unfolding progression here in the genius and in the infinite wisdom of the great preacher who preached this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there must be this mourning over sin in our own soul and in our own hearts as well. But I want you to note not only the context, but the contrition. That's what this morning is. It is a good morning, if you will. It is a good grief, if you will. It is a deep contrition of over one's sin. You see, it's not enough simply that we see our sin. There must be a mourning over this poverty. The proper response can never be apathy. We can never be lukewarm over our poverty in spirit. We cannot be stoic. We cannot be indifferent to this poverty, but we must be truly broken and mourning over our own falling short of the glory of God. So he says, blessed are those who mourn. And again, this mourn is a deep contrition of sin. In the Greek language, there are 9 different Greek words that are used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow and grief and mourning. And the one that is used here is the strongest of all of those words. It represents the grieving over the death of a loved one. It represents the wailing at the side of a loved one who has passed away, and the sense of loss, where there is inner agony, there is deep lamenting and even weeping over what has been taken away from you, and to go to the funeral, and there the reality and the realization of this loved one who has been taken is so overwhelming that words cannot even come, as there is a crush within one's own soul. That is the very word that is used here. As Jesus issues this beatitude, he speaks of a deep inner sense of wailing and weeping and being crushed in spirit. It is not a light little emotion that simply tickles the feelings, but it is a crushing blow as one senses the weightiness and the magnitude of my disobedience and my departure from the Lord in a way that displeases him. Blessed are those who mourn. He says, for they, and the idea is they only and they alone shall, and it's a promise, shall be, and here is the third, they shall be comforted. This contrition leads to comfort. That is why we say it is a good morning. It is a good grief, because it leads to the true comfort that only God can give. In fact, it is this king over the kingdom who gives his own comfort to us, because he has stood in our place and he has borne our sins in his body upon the tree, and he has taken upon himself our sins and has brought the relief to our crushed souls that have weighed us down. This is the godly response. If you would turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1. I want to illustrate this. I want us to see this. In Isaiah chapter 6, such a signature text, one with which we are most familiar, no doubt, but perfectly represents this mourning over sin, one's own sin, that Jesus is calling for. And we read in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah has been king over the nation for over 50 years. He has brought a great sense of security to the people. It has been a time of economic prosperity. It has been a time of military prowess. It has been a time of national glory. And now Uzziah has died after some 52 years of being the king upon his throne. The nation is shaken up. There is a sense of turmoil. And it is because of this that Isaiah is driven into the temple to seek the Lord. And in this time of uncertainty, in this time of transition, in this time of not knowing what the future holds for the nation, Isaiah is given this vision of God. And we read, "I saw the Lord." How he saw the Lord, we are not exactly told. But the prophet of God is given a vision of God as he is in the temple and God reveals himself. And with, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." The greatness of a king was measured by the length of his robe. The greater the king, the longer his robe. It was a sign of his authority, a sign of his sovereignty, a sign of his dignity. And here the train of the robe of the Lord so fills the temple that it is clear that he is the one and only sovereign, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. There is no democracy in heaven. There is only theocracy. There is the vote of one. It is the will of God in heaven. And seraphim stood around him. And the word seraphim meaning the burning ones. As they were on fire in the very presence of God. Burning with passion. Burning with intensity. Burning with fervency. Those who are closest to God are those who are most on fire for God. Each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, recognizing that they could not even look upon the Lord in his perfect holiness. And with two, he covered his feet, a recognition of unworthiness to even be in the presence of the court and the palace of such a sovereign king. And with two, he flew. They're like hummingbirds ready to dart and to carry out the very bidding and the decrees of this king. And one cried out to another in an epiphanal type of worship. One side of heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The other side responding, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Back and forth, back and forth. And the word holy signifying that God is set apart from His creation. That God is holy other than us. He is high, lifted up. We are but His creatures. He is transcendent. He is majestic. And He is perfect in all of His ways. Flawless, blameless. His word is perfect. His judgments are perfect. His will is perfect. He has never erred in any way. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled, began to shake like an earthquake at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. This is no casual worship service. A sense of being in the presence of God. A sense of being in the presence of the King. So what would Isaiah's response be? Would he yawn? Would he look at his watch? Woe. Woe. Which means cursed. worthy of judgment. I am so unworthy. You are so holy. Worthy is me, for I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I would say, Isaiah, that's the best part about you, is your lips. That is your strength. That is what distinguishes you as a statesman, as a counselor, as a prophet. As I see myself compared to this holy God, I'm unclean. And I live among a people of unclean lips. How would he come to that estimate? And you know what? If he went to a Christian counselor today, they would probably say, you know, you've just really got a bad self-image. You're just way too hard on yourself. You need to see yourself in grace. You're just beating yourself up. And Isaiah says, no, you don't understand. I've seen the King. I've seen the Holy One. Woe is me. And it is this woe is me. This is the mourning and the contrition and the consternation that Jesus says describes those who are in the kingdom. They are not silly people who are flaky and shallow and just mindlessly giddy. But the eternal weight of glory rests upon them, and they feel the weight of the holiness of God. And they are God-fearing. And they stand in awe of God. And they mourn when they displease this God. James 4, verse 9 says, be miserable. There's a verse for your refrigerator. Be miserable. Because you'll never know joy until you're miserable. James 4, 9. Be miserable and mourn. There's our word. And weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Look at those words, those synonyms: miserable, mourn, weep, mourning, gloom. It is what belongs to those who enter into the kingdom. Because they see the pollution and the foulness of their sin when measured against the holiness of God. But it doesn't stay there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a godly sorrow. that leads to genuine comfort and the relieving of the weeping, because it is a comfort of soul that only the grace of God can give. It is because the haunting guilt of sin is removed. It is because the foul filth of sin is washed away. It is because the conviction of sin is withdrawn. And it is because the conscience is now made clean. It is because the King Himself speaks peace to the troubled soul. This is a true comfort. This is a genuine relief of the pain in the soul that only the King can give. Do you know this comfort? Have you had the heavy weight of sin removed from your once soiled life? Has He spoken comfort and peace into your troubled breast? Do you know the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension? Have you heard Him say, "My peace I give unto you, not peace as the world gives, my peace I give unto you"? This is the comfort and the peace that only Christ can give. But it is the poverty of spirit, the recognition of it, that leads to the mourning over our sin, which leads to the comfort. But there's more. I want you to note in verse 5, a bankrupt spirit, a broken heart, a bowed will. There must be the humble submission of our life under this Lord. Notice verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." This must have shocked those who heard this. Gentle? The first century was anything but gentle. The Judean world lived under Roman occupation and Roman domination and Roman intimidation. There was the fortress of Antonio in the city of Jerusalem, and it was filled with marching armies and soldiers who ruled with strength and power. And one of the chief parties of Israel was the political zealots who were attempting the overthrow of the Roman Empire from within. And in this day, they were looking for a Messiah who would come and break the yoke of Roman oppression and crush the Roman Empire and usher in the kingdom of God upon earth and destroy the enemies of God. Well, that will come one day. That will come when a door in heaven will open and a white steed will come out, and Him who sat upon it has many diadems upon His head and the blood of His enemies on His robe. And out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and He will crush and destroy the enemies of God and usher in His kingdom here upon the earth. Just not yet, but it's coming. But now it's a kingdom of gentleness. It's a kingdom of turning the other cheek. It's a kingdom of going the second mile. It is a kingdom of loving your enemies. It is a kingdom of saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a kingdom of gentleness. And those who enter the kingdom are gentle men. This word for gentle, in the King James, meek, is a Greek word that indicates yieldiness, submission. The idea is power under control. At this day and time, a wild horse, where never a rider has sat, who would just run wild, going wherever his animal instincts would lead him, full of fury, full of strength, and full of energy, just running out in the fields, wild, would become meek and yield to the authority of a rider. They would capture the wild stallion, and they would break in the stallion until the stallion would submit to a rider and have a bit put in the mouth or have reins around the neck. The rider would not break the legs of the horse. The horse still had all of its fury and all of its strength and all of its power, but now the horse is under the authority of the rider. And now when the rider hits the back of the horse, it goes. And when he pulls to the right, the horse goes to the right. And when he pulls the reins to the left, now the horse goes to the left. And when he pulls back on the reins, the horse stops. He is now under the guidance and the direction of the rider, because he is in submission. That is this word, praos, that is translated meek or gentle. Those who come into the kingdom of God are those who have now been broken. And they now have come under the submission of the authority of this great king. And when this great king pulls the reins to the right and says, "You are to live this way," the citizen in this kingdom, like this once wild horse, goes in the direction that the king directs. And when he pulls back and says, "You shall not," he just immediately stops in response to the direction of the word of the king. And when he pulls to the left and says, "You are to go in this direction, and you are to love your enemies, and you are to turn the other cheek, and you are to pray for those who harm you and persecute you," you are to go in this direction. This is what it means to be gentle. Has the Lord broken you? Has He lassoed you? Has He come over you? Have you yielded to Him? Are you in submission to His word? Do you go where He leads? Do you stop when He halts? Do you go when He cracks the whip? Oh, you've never had a wiser rider. You've never had a more loving or benevolent rider. And everywhere He leads, it will bring glory to His Father, and it will be for your good and for your pleasure as you submit to the reins. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Listen, Jesus will not follow you. He doesn't follow anyone. We follow Him. And we must come to the end of ourselves and turn and follow after Him. James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Romans 12, 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is exactly what Jesus did when He called four fishermen, burly, independent, autonomous, self-willed men who knew what it was to take hold of situations and go out into the Sea of Galilee and face all of the storms and make something of themselves and be self-determined and to be self-willed. Jesus called men just like that. You now come follow me. And in that moment, they came under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And these giants now became gentle. This is what it is to be in the kingdom of God. You're no longer doing your own thing. You're no longer doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. You're no longer this wild horse out in the fields, just going your own way and doing your own thing. If you're in the kingdom, you have now come under the supreme authority and sovereign lordship of King Jesus. But there's one more thing that I want you to see. This bankrupt spirit leads to a broken heart, leads to a bowed will, leads to a begging soul. I want you to note in verse 6 this logical unfolding of those who are entering into the kingdom of God. In verse 6, he begins yet again, blessed, graced, favored, satisfied, content, joyful, full of bliss, are, present tense, this very moment, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not in another lifetime, now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This hunger and thirst is a deep craving within. It's not a mild, passing feeling of a thought for something, but it is a deep hunger and a deep thirst and an inner craving, a strong desire that you would do anything to have. You would get up and go. You would pursue. You wouldn't remain passive and sit back and wait for it to come to you, but that you would pursue because you're starving, because you're empty, because you do not have that for which you are hungering and thirsting. And it creates a drive on the inside that you must have this one thing. And you would give up everything else. And you would pass by everything else to have this one thing. And nothing else is occupying your chief focus. This one thing is that which is, you're riveted upon this. And on the inside, you must have this one thing. And this one thing is righteousness. The word righteousness means conformity to a standard. A woman would go into the marketplace in the first century, and she would want to buy some grain, and she would go to a merchant, and she would say, I want a measure of grain. And the merchant would pull out his scales and put his scales here, and there would be two sides on the scale, and he would take a brick and put it on one side of the scales, and then he would take a bag of grain and begin to pour it into the other side of the scales until these scales were brought into perfect conformity that was said to be righteous. And there is a longing in the soul, there is a hunger, and there is a thirst to be brought into a place of acceptance with God, of conformity to the standard that He requires. It is righteousness. Now, you and I have broken the law of God again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And that is why Jesus Christ came. He was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. He was born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. We who are lawbreakers, we who have fallen short, we who have incurred the curse of the law. Jesus came and spent over 30 years here. Why the 30 years? Well, yes, to reveal God to us. Yes, to be the great teacher. Yes, to show us how to live. But there was more on the table than that. He came down, He became one of us, He got into our skin, and He lived under the very law that you and I are under, and day by day by day, Jesus fulfilled perfectly the law that you and I have broken. Otherwise, salvation could have been a weekend event. Jesus could have come down out of heaven on Friday, died on Friday, in the grave on Saturday, raised from the dead on Sunday, and go back to heaven. Why over 30 years? The chief reason is that He would live in perfect obedience to the law to which you and I have been disobedient again and again and again, so that He would fulfill, listen to this, Matthew 3:16, so that He would fulfill all righteousness. So therefore, the righteousness that He achieved in His perfect obedience to the law of God is that righteousness which is credited to our account in the act of justification. He doesn't just create righteousness out of thin air, ex nihilo. No, He actually performed righteousness. He actually lived righteousness. He actually acquired righteousness by His sinless life and His full obedience to the law of God. Now, let me just tell you this. Pay attention. You need more than forgiveness. If all you have is forgiveness, you're not going to heaven. You need more than your sins washed away. You need more than the negative removed. All that does is bring you back to zero. Zeros don't go to heaven. You need something positive, credited, deposited to your account, imputed to your account. You need the positive righteousness acquired by Jesus Christ in His sinless life given to you. Salvation is both the removal of sin, and it is the acquisition of righteousness. When the first Adam came, he broke the commandment that God gave to him, and he threw the entire world into a state of condemnation by the one man's sin. The many were made transgressors. Jesus has come as the second Adam to perfectly obey the command of God in our place. What we lost in Adam, we have gained so much more in Christ. If all we had was the forgiveness of our sins, all that does is move the meter back to zero. You need positive righteousness to be given to you. And there's only one way for you to have this righteousness. And it is for you to hunger and thirst and to call upon the name of the Lord and to entrust your soul to Him in an act of saving faith. A righteousness that Martin Luther called a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, a righteousness that must come from another place, another world. It must come from God on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And in his final act of obedience in our place, he went to the cross and he laid down his life, a ransom for many. I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus both lived the life I could never live for me, and he died the death I should have died for me. And when we hunger and thirst for this righteousness, it says, they shall be satisfied. This imputed righteousness so clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand satisfied as being accepted by a holy God in heaven. And now, having been clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, you and I need daily the imparted righteousness of Christ. And you and I must pursue righteousness and live righteously and live in a way that is in conformity to the standard of God's will and God's word. And having received imputed righteousness, we must now live in such a way that He is at work within us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and He imparts practical righteousness on a daily basis. We can never be satisfied with where we are in the Christian life. And we must be always and continually hungering and thirsting for more and more of the practical righteousness of God to be imparted to us as we take off the old man and put on the new man. As we resist temptation, as we buffet our bodies and make it our slave, as we flee temptation, and as we pursue the word and pursue in prayer, we are being brought gradually, increasingly, though never perfectly, into a perfect conformity to God. But we are nevertheless in process. And then finally, one day, in His presence, we will be fully, even practically, righteous. So, This is the kingdom of God. This is those who enter the kingdom. You must recognize you're spiritually bankrupt. You must weep and mourn over this. You must surrender and submit your life to His Lordship. You must hunger and thirst for a righteousness you do not have that would be granted to you as a gift. That is who enters through the narrow gate at the end of this sermon. And these are continually ongoing marks of the one who is in the kingdom as we continue to confess our sin, as we continue to mourn over the disappointment that we would bring to God by the way we have fallen short, as we continue to be gentle and surrender and humble ourselves, and as we continue to grow with greater hunger and thirst for conformity to our Savior. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I close. I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, no right to these hands, no right to these feet, these ears or eyes. I myself have given myself fully to God. I have been to God this morning and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I take Him as my whole portion, looking upon nothing else as part of my happiness but Him. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I will fight with all of my might against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous, however difficult the profession and practice of it may be. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. I shall act as my own if I ever use any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God, or to fail to make the glorifying of Him my whole business and my entire life. If I murmur in the least affliction, if I am in any way uncharitable, if I revenge my own case, if I do anything purely to please myself or admit anything because it is a great denial, if I trust myself, if I take any praise for any good which Christ does by me, or if I am in any way proud, I shall act as my own and not God's. But I purpose to be absolutely His. Oh, would to God by His grace He worked this testimony yet more deeply into my soul. And may you know a fuller, richer, deeper, more comprehensive experience of what it is once in the kingdom to be absolutely His. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to be as absolutely yours as one on this earth can be. And we praise you that for the most of us here today, we have entered into the kingdom. But we are not content to just be mediocre citizens in the kingdom. For us, it's not enough that we're just in the kingdom. We want to bring glory to your name. We want to obey your word. We want to serve your purposes. But at the very depth in our heart, in our spirit, in our soul. We want to be singularly yours and pure and clean. And we say with David, search me and know me and see if there be any hurtful way in me. We praise you for this righteousness that has been imputed to us. And I pray now that you, by your grace, would enable us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Bless these men. Give greater grace. Multiply grace in their lives. Enlarge their hearts that they may run after you yet more. Do this in me. Let us encourage one another unto love and good deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.